book of Deuteronomy. We are looking at worship, work, and witness. And I only have one text to refer to in Deuteronomy chapter 17, and it's verse 1. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now we're looking at a book of God, a book within the book of books, Deuteronomy, looking at some of the civil laws, the ceremonial laws, and indeed their relevance for the New Testament church. And so I want to look at the principle for worship just briefly that's given here in verse 1. Where God forbids anything but a perfect sacrifice being offered up unto him. Now, rightly do we emphasize worship. It is of extreme importance. Indeed, it could be said it is the most important doctrine of all the glorious doctrines, apart from the Savior and his work itself, the worship of the church, the worship of Almighty God. We have to do this right. We have to get this right. And God clearly sets out the worship that is acceptable and pleasing to him. And here, just summed up, is what we might simply say: God demands the best. Now, he demands it because he is worthy of nothing less than the best. Indeed, of what is perfect, but because we are imperfect, we cannot present to God perfect worship. However, because we have a mediator, an intercessor, our worship, as it were, the worship of the church, though we must work at the kind of worship, and we'll see in the principle given here what that is to be and what it should be, we have an intercessor who presents our flawed worship, as it were, perfect before the Almighty. That's not then to suggest, as I've said, that we can just give anything. And here you have that principle presented so clearly: Old Testament worship, an approach to God of Christ and the church's offerings and worship and so on. They were to be, as we see from this verse, without blemish. Thou shalt not sacrifice unto the Lord thy God any bullock or sheep wherein is blemish or any evil favoredness, for that is an abomination unto the Lord thy God. So I want just to look at this briefly with you. The emphasis on worship and the necessity to get this right. What kind of worship do we engage in? What kind of worship are we giving to God individually and collectively when we meet corporately, meet together, particularly on the Lord's Day and at the gatherings of the church? Why the best? Why that which is perfect according to the text back then? Old Testament worship. Well, first and foremost, we are to give the best because it would be simply disobedience to do otherwise. So the very first thing to consider when it comes to worshiping God is whether we're being obedient or not. We cannot choose the kind of worship that God will accept and what we want to offer to him? We'll see, and I'll make the point a little later. Worship is clearly regulated in Scripture, and it's set forth what is pleasing to God, how we are to approach him, the various component parts of authentic and genuine and acceptable worship are clearly set out in Scripture. And if we choose to worship God in our own way and reduce any innovation, we're simply being disobedient. The very first thing to grasp then, coming to worship God, and perhaps to ask ourselves, are we worshiping God obediently? Are we the Lord in the form of worship? Secondly, worship is so vital, absolutely vital, because it will display or manifest the respect or otherwise, use the term reverence perhaps, that we have for God himself. To offer anything less than the best implies lack of respect, lack of reverence. You use a simple illustration. If someone comes to your home for a meal and you serve up what's obviously veg and meat on its last legs, and not just because that's all you happen to have, you've got perfectly fresh vegetables and meat, and you could have done far better, but you know, you just give up the old stuff. Let's use it up. What's that suggesting? What's that imply? Well, lack of respect for whoever the recipient happens to be. They're not worthy of anything better. Not the fresh stuff. Keep that for ourselves. They can make do with what we're offering. Well, I hope that's not our approach to God in any shape or form. You see, friends, we've got to attend to the kind of worship we engage in, not with a laziness approach, not thoughtless worship, not distracted worship. What are we offering unto God? Is it that which is less than our best? That we come and we are lazy, we're thoughtless, we're distracted, our minds are in 101 things. Do we come with a mind ready, with a determination to focus upon God, to give him the praise of our hearts, sincere and earnest and fervent and true? Will we come, and will it be effortless worship? Or will it be matter-of-fact worship? You know, we just come each week. It's just routine. Few hymns, listen to the prayer, the preaching, go home again. Do we put effort into worship? Is it, again, matter-of-fact? Is it heartless? Heartless worship is flawed and defective worship. Well, these would be like offering the blemished sheep or bullock, the cripple, the blind, the maimed, the lame, whatever, that God says would be an abomination unto him. Now, maybe we've just slipped and we've forgotten these things and we don't consider them. We come before the Lord when we can gather and, you know, it's routine, perfunctory. We're not really thinking. We're not making an effort. We're not concentrating. We're not doing it from the heart. Well, we have to work at this. Worship of God is so important, so vital. We get it right. We don't want flawed and defective worship. We don't want to give the Lord less than our best. That would suggest he's not worthy And that's my next point on worship. Worship reflects one's estimation and value and worth that we place upon our God, the one we're offering our worship to. Now, how do you value? What worth do you place upon the Lord himself? Will he settle for anything less than the best? Does he merit anything less than our best, fervent, obedient worship, obedient according to the regulative principle to what God says we must bring to him by way of our worship? As you know, worship actually is really an abbreviation of the word worth-ship. So when we come to God, do remember that you're expressing in your worship your worth-ship, what you value, the value you place upon God, the worth, what you think he is worthy of. So it mustn't then be anything less than our best. Why, it should be more than our best, improving as we live, more fervent, more earnest, more love, more gratitude, more rejoicing. How have you been worshipping of late? Little challenge to us and challenge to us all. This must be right. This has to be done to please our God, to express the value, the worth, the glory, the majesty of our God in as much as we possibly can. Of course, it was extremely important, the Old Testament typical worship with the typical sacrifices that were being offered up to God, particularly with regards to the sin offerings, that this being typical was typical of the work of Christ. They couldn't, and God could not allow them for a second, for a moment, to offer up a blemished sacrifice, for that would suggest that Christ was less than perfect himself. These sacrifices, the sin offerings, the burnt offerings, that were a picture of the work of Christ, were to picture one who was perfect, the only kind of sacrifice that God could accept. Why, Christ was to act on behalf of his people. He must be a perfect sacrifice. God couldn't just take any old animal, maimed and crippled. It would suggest that the sacrifice to atone for sin could be less than perfect. And how could it? Our God is perfect. Our God demands perfection. He is infinitely holy and pure and righteous. And anything that's going to be a type of our blessed Savior and the Son of God, the incarnate God, our Lord Jesus, it would have to be without blemish. So, of course, for that reason, we have this text and what's so clearly stated here. And that's the crown, perhaps, of all the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Again, particularly or specifically, those that were related to sin and for sin, because they were pictures of the atoning sacrifice of Christ. Now, again, I just leave with that. We've touched on worship, but you know, we have to remind ourselves of these things again and again. Our worship mustn't slip. What we're doing when we come together is of the greatest consequence. And whether it's in a most primitive building like the one we meet in That's immaterial. It's the heart that the Lord's looking on, and he looks into the heart. He hears our praise. He hears our prayer. He sees how we receive his word. He hears our thanksgiving and so forth, that we're put effort in, that we value him, that he is, oh, above everything, of supreme importance, and we desire to worship him in the way he has ordained and set down, not with our own choosing, not with innovations of men, not to entertain ourselves, not even to go away feeling good. Though if we worship him aright, undoubtedly we shall, for it is soul enhancing and uplifting to engage in true biblical worship. So seek to be prepared when you come. Remind yourself of these things when you kneel before the God that you're praying to, even alone, and try and reflect on his majesty, his glory. Let it not be mere mutterings of prayer and perfunctory operation or functions. No, let them be sincere, as sincere can be. Pray for the help of the Holy Spirit, that it will be so. Well, let's come to chapter 18. And having just briefly mentioned then worship, let's look at work. And in chapter 18 of Deuteronomy, you have the work of the Levites. And they are, if you like, typical or a type of God's people, his worshiping and serving people. So they can be a picture of all of us. They are a picture, of course, of the pastor, the preacher, the elders, those particularly engaged in what we term full-time service. But let's look here briefly at the work of the believer, the work of the pastor, the elder, the full-time worker. The priests, verse 1, the Levites and all the tribe of Levi shall have no part nor inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the offerings of the Lord made by fire and his inheritance. Therefore shall they have no inheritance among their brethren. The Lord is their inheritance, as he hath said unto them. So they were not to engage like the rest of the tribes in the everyday work of farming. As you know, indeed, they were not allocated land in the sense of the other tribes. No, the Levites, as you know, were given ultimately 42 cities to live in, and these were spread throughout the tribes and throughout all Israel. They were to be maintained by tithes and offerings of all the other people and all the other tribes. That's what's being pointed out here. They will have no specific land allotted to them. They will be given these cities. They will live amongst the people, and they were to be supported by the people because of their work, because of their calling. We have this in, look in verse 3. And this shall be the priest's due from the people, from them that offer a sacrifice, whether it be ox or sheep, and they shall give unto the priest the shoulder, the two cheeks, and the maw. Now, cheeks, not cheeks as in just the cheeks of the face, perhaps the thigh, or what might term haunch. But these parts of the animal were to be reserved for the serving priest. So part of the sacrifice belonged to the Levites, to the Levitical priests, who were offering them on behalf of the people. Verse 4, the first fruits of their corn, the people, their corn, of their wine, oil, the first of the fleece of thy sheep shalt thou give him. For the Lord thy God hath chosen him out of all thy tribes to stand to minister in the name of the Lord, him and his sons for ever. So the priest was provided for. Now, to apply this to all the people of God, because the New Testament makes it clear that all God's people are priests in this sense, that we serve the Lord. And here is this wonderful provision of God being made for those that served him, for the priests. Israel was to provide for the Levites, the other tribes. And you know, we have this most wonderful promise, don't we? If we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, all our needs shall be provided. So in this sense, the Levites represent all the worshiping people of God, all the serving people of God, because we are all true believers, the servants of the Lord. And his promise is to provide for us. So look, whatever your concerns may be, and fears about your finances, and about what you'll have or what you need, remember, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Make sure the Lord is first in your life, and he will bless you. Be a servant. Be faithful and true unto him. He will never fail you. You may be taken very near the knuckle, as it were, right to the very edge before that provision comes. But trust him. If you are walking obediently with the Lord, if you are serving him, if you are praising him, if you are seeking to please him, he will never fail you. But of course, the Levites, in a specific way, represent those called to a full-time ministry. And there's a wonderful picture here. I wonder if you picked it up in the reading. But look to verse 6. If a Levite come from any of thy gates out of all Israel where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose, then he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God, as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat, beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Now, one of the reasons we want to go through a book like Deuteronomy is that in your own reading, you may read this and think, what is actually going on? What is this about? What's it mean? Well, the first five verses, I think, are pretty easily understood. God's provision for the Levites, for the priestly tribe to be provided for by the others through their offerings. They would have a portion of each sacrifice, each animal sacrifice. They would have portions of the first fruits of the harvest. They would have fleece from the sheep, and so on. Now, there was something that could happen in addition to this. So in verse 6, a specific Levite or priest is pictured who has a great desire not just to serve in the temple, it would have been the tabernacle initially, of course, back in the time of Moses. The tabernacle and then the temple. This priest would come from one of the cities. And it wasn't his allotted time. As you know, there was a rota that was kept by the Levitical priests themselves. And each family sent its representative priest to serve in the tabernacle. or in the temple at a specific time. So it would take some time before they would go up again to serve in the tabernacle or the temple. They did that for their allotted time. Like you and I might be on a rota for something. You serve your time and then you wait until the rota and back comes the time when you're doing it again. Well, that's the general organizational manner and picture that's given here. But here's a priest and he's not content with that. His heart is so taken up with the worship of God and the work of God and the service of God. He wants to go up to Jerusalem, if it was then Jerusalem, because as you know, there were sites chosen, which is the way it's spoken here, the place which the Lord would choose where his the tabernacle was to be placed, and then they would travel up and worship there and serve there. Well, this priest wanted to be there, and he wanted to serve full time. Now God says, accept that. Here is one so taken up with his God and the service of his God, he can't wait. His place on the rota. He can't wait for the great span, the time gap between going up again to serve. He wants to be there. And God says, let him. Now here you might say is a calling of the preacher, the pastor, the full-time elder. And he has this desire to serve God, to minister to God, always. So if this Levite, look again, verse 6, come from any of thy gates, from any of the cities where they live, where he sojourned, and come with all the desire of his mind unto the place which the Lord shall choose. So the Lord has chosen a place for the tabernacle to be set. There were a couple of cities in particular before Jerusalem. Then verse 7, he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren the Levites do, as the ones on duty are doing. When he gets there to where the tabernacle is and the priests that are on duty are serving, he's to be included. He's to work alongside them. He's to be allowed to do this. Verse 8, and he was to be provided for. Verse 7, he shall minister in the name of the Lord his God as all his brethren the Levites do, which stand there before the Lord. They shall have like portions to eat beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. Well, what's that all about? Well, this is a marvelous little verse in a way and explains the care of God for his serving people. We've seen that in the general sense. We've applied it into a New Testament setting in that seek ye first the kingdom of God, and his righteousness, and all these things will be provided unto you. You are a Levitical-like priest in that sense. You're a servant of the Lord. But those in full-time service, like the priest from verse 6, who's gone up to serve full-time, he's being provided for too. But look, he may have had a little something before he went there. His patrimony, verse 8, is his little bit of estate. He wouldn't have had land to sell. They weren't allocated land. But he might have had a house to sell. It may have been given to him from his father. So he has a little bit of money when he arrives. That wasn't to be taken into account, however, when it came to him being provided for they shall have like portions to eat beside that which cometh of the sale of his patrimony. He was allowed to keep that. This was God's provision for him, because if he had to go back home again or go out into one of the cities, he would need something. He may have to buy another house. He may have to start afresh. He may need some things. And this is just a picture of the care of God for those in his full-time service, for those in service at all. And it's wonderful how the Lord provides and cares for us. You might want to relate this, and I'll just refer to, and I can read the verse to you, this wonderful care for those in his service and those that take his worship and service seriously. This is why worship, of course, is of supreme importance. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 13, you have these words: Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Now that's taken from the like of Deuteronomy chapter 18 that we're looking at, the provision for the priests. And Paul is making the case for the support of those in full-time ministry. He takes the picture from the Levitical priests and from God's wonderful provision for them through the rest of his people. So again, these wonderful pictures and how God cares for all of us, his servants, and wonderfully provides, protects, and watches over us. Why then? We must give him the best worship possible. Now, let me come down quickly to verses 9 and beyond, because these are extremely interesting also. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you any one that maketh his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or that useth divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter with familiar spirits, or a wizard, or a necromancer, which is a seeker of the dead and those that have passed on. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord. And because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. Thou shalt be perfect with the Lord thy God. So the Lord forbids any kind of seeking of the dead, seeking to know the future, which was the primary objective of observers of times or enchanters and witches. People would come, tell us the future, tell us what's happening, what's going to happen, tell us our future, let us know good. And obviously that's what they were hoping for, good or bad. Now, many of the nations about Israel, the nations they were now coming to displace under God's judgment of them and God's fulfillment of his promise of the promised land to Israel, well, many of these people engaged in this, and we can see what God thought of it. He terms it an abomination unto the Lord. And because of such abominations, he was driving these people out. He was displacing them. He was giving Israel their land as a judgment upon them and a blessing to his people. And they are being warned, that is Israel, do not engage in any of these things. They are such an abomination to God, these occultic practices. Do not seek to know the future. rely on your God and walk with him. But then you see, such sorcery, witchcraft, divination, contact of the dead, and so on. These things being forbidden. What about those things that Israel would require, would need to know? Was there any provision made for that? Remember, this is early in redemptive history. There is so much to be disclosed, so much to happen, indeed, before the Lord comes, Christ comes, and then after Christ comes. What of those things that were necessary for the people to know? Where were they to get their knowledge, their understanding? Now, that's where we have these most wonderful verses from verse 15. So let me just take you to verses 15. You know, the canon of Scripture is in its earliest times. This is still the time of Moses. The Torah is being put together, the first five books of the Bible. These are being recorded, as it were, as they're journeying. Now look at verse 15, though. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Now it's Moses that's speaking, of course, and he's speaking to the people. He's telling them what God requires. No sorcery, no charmers, no wizards and witches and necromancers and so on. No turning to those things to seek to know what God wants or requires or what will be concerning your own future. No, with regards to what you need to know specifically, you will have prophets like unto me. Look at that verse 15. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Now, if you're a Bible reader, your mind's taking you to the book of Acts and to what Peter stood up and preached when he was referring to Christ and explaining that Christ was the Messiah and the Savior and the prophet that was promised. He's thinking of this text. And that's exactly right. But the text means more than that. The text means that from the time of Moses following him, there would be a number of prophets like unto Moses. We would have Elijah. We would have Elisha. We would have the likes of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Hosea. All the prophets, there would be the like of a Nathan at the time of David. God is promising revelation. God is promising the people that what is essential for them to know, he will supply. He will raise up prophets unto them, like unto Moses. Now, none of them would excel Moses. He would be regarded as the prophet, as it were. Though they all brought the word of God, Moses had a unique place. Of course, as the one who received the law, the tablets, the Ten Commandments on the mountain, he was the one that spoke, as it were, with God at the burning bush, that is, with the Son of God himself. Why, indeed, with regards to Moses and his leading the people out of Egypt, he was par excellence a type of Christ, wasn't he? Indeed, God was his own undertaker. He took Moses, as it were, and buried him. So all the prophets would be like Moses in that they would all receive God's word. God would have the word for the people that was required. God would unfold his redemptive purposes to a succession of prophets. They would be like unto Moses. But then, of course, there would be one like unto Moses who would far excel. And that's where you're going when you get to Acts and chapter 3. So let me just take you to this as we close, because it's a beautiful presentation and revelation of Christ himself, isn't it? So take that verse, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him ye shall hearken. Well, that was to be every prophet, of course, that was like Moses, that would bring God's word throughout the Old Testament. But then it would come to, if you like, its finality, to its apex, to its crown. And you have Peter preach this in Acts chapter 3. And I'll just refer to that. And again, this is why you should have a Bible in front of you. And so in Acts chapter 3, look from verse 19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Sorry, I'm reading chapter 4 there. Chapter 3 and from verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, now here's the text, isn't it? A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. But it culminates with the prophet par excellence in Christ himself. And with this contrast or comparison, if you like, with Moses, you have Hebrews, and it's also chapter 3. So let me just read these words to you, and hopefully I get it right first time. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. Who is this prophet par excellence who would come like unto Moses, but vastly superior to Moses? And why was he superior to Moses? When the people all looked to Moses and revered him. Well, look at Hebrews chapter 3, of course, and verses 1 to 6. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some. We've got man in brackets. But he that built all things is God. Now that's basically saying that Jesus Christ is God, by the way. It's a clear revelation of such. It tells us that this man, this our Lord Jesus, was counted worthy, reading verse 3, of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. Well, who built the house? Who builds that great worshipping center and house, temple of the living God? It's Christ. And who does that, says the writer, who builds all things with regards to the temple of God? Why, God himself. So if Christ is the builder, Christ is God. Look at verse 5. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Moses is in this house that Christ built, but he's in this house as a servant. Though he faithfully and wonderfully served his God in his time, in his day, is a type and a picture of the prophet that was to come, served the Lord through his period of redemptive history, but the one in whom it would all culminate, the one who's actually building the house and is, in verse 6, a son over his own house, is Christ. He is the prophet that would be raised up like unto Moses, but vastly superior to Moses. There would be similarity. But Moses would only be a picture and a type of the Son of God. For look, verse 6, but Christ as a son over his own house. Now that contrast is with Moses, who though, verse 5, faithful in all his house as a servant. He was a servant in the house, as all the prophets were. As we are servants of the Lord, we are the holy temple that was to be constructed, the living stones. And it's Christ that builds it. It's God that builds it. Christ is God. Christ is the Son over, verse 6, his own house. Look, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope that we have in Christ, if we hold it fast and firm unto the end. So here, right back in Deuteronomy, is this wonderful prophecy as to how God would provide all that the church needed through this succession of prophets. He would reveal and unfold his purposes and his truth. But the one who is supreme, that prophet of all prophets, that one who has built the house of the Lord, is none other than the Son of God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. Him shall the people hear, and those that will not hear him shall be cut off. It's his word. We have a glorious Redeemer. Here is the witness par excellence. He's the prophet par excellence. We look at worship. We look at our work. Witness. This morning I was considering more the witness of Christ, the prophet, the prophets. But he crowns them all. He has brought to us the truth and the word and the grace of God supremely. So glorious is our Savior. Oh, bring the best of your worship. Make it not effortless, but work. Plan. Determine. He is worthy. Remember, when we praise, it's worth-ship. What do we reflect when we worship? How worthy is our God? Let's sing our closing hymn. It's 500.